Well, good morning. Good to see you again. I wanted to start off on a moment of thanks this morning. Thanks to everybody who helps set up this church in the morning. It is an amazing gathering of people, and there are pickup trucks and many hands, and people setting up tables, and setting up computer equipment, and it takes so much work to put it all together, and so I'm thankful to all of you who helped make that happen, ushering teams and communion teams. I'm thankful for people who scoot in so other people can get seats. I always slide that in there. I'm real subtle. But no, thank you for that. Turn to the person sitting next to you right now and say, thank you so much for helping today. There you go. And if they said, I didn't help, go, why? Why didn't you help? I want to say a special word today. Today is Mike Preston's birthday. Happy birthday, Mike Preston. There you go. In front. And it's also my father-in-law's birthday, and he listens by podcast every week, so I want to say happy birthday to my father-in-law for the sake of world peace. All right, we're going to continue in a series that we just started on the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is this strange, cryptic, apocalyptic book, the last book of the Bible. And I'm sure you've heard of it before because they make horror movies about it. Everybody's heard something about it. Not many people have read it, but everybody's heard something about it. I actually remember when I was a kid, I remember the story from years ago. My dad worked for a stock brokerage, and this woman came into the stock brokerage and opened an account, and a week later, she came back in to close it again because they had issued her a number for the account, and the last three digits on the account were 666. And she'd heard there was something in the book of Revelation about that, so she was closing the account because she was sure that was a bad sign. Okay. You don't actually have to close your account if there's a 666. That's not what that means. But you'll notice there are not a lot of addresses on the streets that are 666, are they? Right? We still have kind of a hang-up about that in this culture. That comes from the book of Revelation. But you'll see as we get into this book, this is not the kind of church that is making predictions about when the world will end. We're just not that group of people. I remember when I was in seminary, and there was this Christian radio talk show host who believed that the world was going to end, and he believed he had calculated it based on the book of Revelation. And he had published a book, and I think it was called like 1999 or whatever it was. He thought it was going to end. And so in seminary, he put up these big calendars in the hallways of the dorm, and we're counting down the days to the end of the world because he was on the radio saying it was going to end. Well, sure enough, the world did not end. And that guy got actually fairly wealthy and never gave it away. I don't know how that translated into him thinking the world was going to end. But we're not the kind of church that's here to calculate when the world is going to end based on the book of Revelation, because I don't think the book actually tells us how to do that. I'm also not here to make wild political speculations about what's going on in the Middle East based on what I read in the book of Revelation. Again, I don't think that's what the book is about. But the book of Revelation is God's word. It's part of the scriptures. It's God's word to us. And as we open it, you will see and feel God's spirit move as we draw close to the heart of God by studying his word. And it's a book written by a beautiful pastor who had a heart for a church that was hurting, John, the disciple of Jesus. And I love the letter because you see the pastor's heart in it. If you've got your Bible with you, I know it's easier to read the ones that glow than the ones that turn, but if you've got your Bible with you in whatever form, open to Revelation chapter 3. Again, that's the last book in the Bible, chapter 3. The chapters are the big numbers, okay? And as we get into the Bible together, let's say a prayer. God, I pray that your spirit would rest on us as we study your word, as we gather around you in truth and in love. I thank you for the gift of music and the chance that we have to raise our voices. I thank you for this country that we have in which we're free to worship, in which we can gather and proclaim your name, where we can disagree with one another in good spirits and nonetheless be one people together. I pray that that spirit of unity would surround us, open our eyes, open our hearts, and fill us with your truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so here we are in the book of Revelation. Remember, John is writing this at the end of the first century. This is probably written around 95 AD, and this is after persecution has broken out in the Roman Empire. It actually started about 30 years before under the previous king, Nero, Caesar Nero, and now Caesar Domitian. King Domitian is on the throne, and Caesar is just vain. He's full of himself. He's a megalomaniac, and he wants to be worshipped and called Lord and God, and he will not settle for this little religious sect that is calling some other guy, some guy from Nazareth, Lord and God. He's so full of himself that he just cannot tolerate that. And so he's done all kinds of things to build this kingdom to himself. He's named cities after himself. He built a palace to himself in Las Vegas. It was amazing because Vegas didn't even exist back then, but he did it. And now he's moved in and he's beginning to crack down on the church by exiling their leaders. And so he's captured this little leader of the church in Ephesus and sent him out to an island called Patmos that's in the Bay of Ephesus. And so this leader is separated from his church, and the church has got to be afraid, and the pastor is worried for his church. His heart is for his church. And so John receives this vision from Jesus and dictates it. It's written down. This is the vision, the revelation to John from Jesus. And it's written to the church in Ephesus and to surrounding churches. You'll see in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are 7 little mini letters addressed to different churches. And we're going to look at just one of those today as a sample of how these letters read. And I love Revelation because you read it and it's strange, it's eccentric. A lot of the images are just bizarre. But as you unlock the book, you'll see that the first century readers would have understood a lot of the imagery immediately. Imagery that we may have to sift through to understand where it's coming from. But they would have understood immediately what it was referring to. And so I love the book for all those reasons. Open with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading at verse 14. Listen to the word of God. To the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, it's addressed to the angel, and the Greek word for angel is angelos. Everybody say angelos. Good. Now you're a Greek scholar. And the word angelos can be translated angel. It can also be translated messenger. So it's interesting that we historically have translated this angel because it might have been addressed to the people who are going to deliver the letters. John's on an island. He's going to give these letters to presumably to somebody who's on a ship headed into the cities who are going to give them out. And those would be angelos. Those would be messengers to the cities. So it might be addressed to something less heavenly, but to a messenger. And this letter is to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city from which there are still ruins in modern-day Turkey. You can still see the ruins of Laodicea, and it sat on the river Lycus. And fascinating detail about this city, it had tributaries that ran down into the river on either side of the city. And one of the tributaries emitted out of hot springs, and so the tributary ran hot down to the river, and the other one came cold out of the ground. And there was actually a place where these two tributaries cross. So you'd get hot water and cold water mixing together, which would, of course, produce lukewarm water, right? So you'll see how that imagery comes to bear in the text. These are the words of the Amen, and the Amen is kind of the final word, the resolution. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And who is that? That's Jesus. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. Right? Now, we could read that and understand what it means. But isn't it more rich when you realize that they actually had a living example of this right in front of their eyes, these tributaries, hot and cold, coming together to produce lukewarm water. They knew exactly what this was referring to. They knew this image. And you know how lukewarm water is. It's terrible, right? That water bottle that you've left in your car a little bit too long, and it's like, and you water the lawn with it because nobody's drinking that. Right? Doesn't matter how much our water bill goes up, we're still not going to drink the lukewarm water. And so they knew the image in a kind of a rich and first-person way. And this is an important one. This is one that John mentions in a couple different churches at the beginning of Revelation. You become lukewarm. You've watered down. You've lost the passion that you had at first. A lukewarm believer is someone who only pays lip service to Jesus. Maybe they say they believe, they intellectually assent to the existence of Jesus, but they aren't changed by Jesus. They're not passionate about him. He's somebody that they visit with an hour a week on Sunday mornings, but none other than that. Their ethics are not changed by him. A lukewarm believer is somebody who's lost a passion that they might have once had. I remember talking to a woman who was not a Christian, I remember saying, "Well, but do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you think he might have risen from the dead?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I guess so. I guess so? A man has died for you. A man was crucified. You died horribly for you. There's no 'I guess so' at the foot of the cross. Either fall down at his feet and call him Lord and God, or join the mass of humanity in his mockery, rejection, and crucifixion. But don't humiliate him with an "I guess so." It's so much more important than that. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be tepid. Don't settle for normalcy. This is a much more important story than that. This is how the story goes for most Christians. Picture an XY graph, you know, one of those graphs where you've got the Y coordinates and the X coordinates, and the Y coordinates are measuring how passionate you are for Jesus. And the X coordinate is measuring how long you've been following Jesus, right? So I've been following Jesus for a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, a year, 5 years, right? Going this way, right? So this is time, passion for Jesus. Often when we first become a Christian, the passion is really high. This line is short because we've just become a Christian, but the passion is really high because you realize how great he is. You realize that he knows exactly who you are in all of your brokenness, in all the terrible things that you've done, the terrible things that you've done to other people, the terrible things that you've done to yourself, your doubts, your anger, everything. He knows it all, and he loves you anyway. Absolutely, recklessly loves you. Not like tolerates you, like totally loves you. And when you first discover that, your passion goes up really high. You go, this is the best thing I've ever heard of. This is great. And you can't help but tell people about it. Right? You become one of those Christians that not even Christians like to be around because you're so on fire, you know? On fuego, right? But you've only been at it a little while, right? And then time goes along. And you're very passionate, but you say, there are other people who think this already. This is not news to everybody. And they get together every week. And so I'll get together with them, and I'll make friends with them. And I, you know, we'll settle into some routines, and I'll hang out with them. And, so they're not like jumping out of their seats excited because they all know it. They've known it. Many of them have known it their whole lives. And so they get it. It's kind of normal. They've accepted it. Okay, so I'll accept it. And I'll start to hang out with these Christian people at church because they're a good influence, and we'll settle into some routines. And maybe there's some good habits. We'll read the Bible together, so I'll learn some things. And after a while, you know, I'm really just hoping that the church brings my kids up right because they need some good ethical values and, you know, gets me through life, and I hope I get to heaven in the end, but whatever, right? That's actually the course of most people's spiritual lives. This is how this graph goes for most people. Oh my gosh, I love Jesus, this is great. And we settle into normalcy. We settle into the doldrums of everyday Christian life. John says, don't be lukewarm, don't settle. Don't stop at normal. Don't lose the passion that you had at first. In Revelation 2, he'll address the church in the city of Ephesus, right? His church, where he was a pastor, and say, you've lost the love that you had at first. Don't lose that love that you had at first. You remember when you first fall in love and you're passionate and you're excited, you love each other, and everything you do is wonderful. Oh, that weird noise that you make when you eat. Oh, that's so cute. That's just adorable. You know what'll fix that? 10 years of marriage. 10 years of marriage. You're like, stop making that noise when you eat. You've been doing that for 10 years. Right? She had this passion at first. I should have said that in Lazarus because my wife's here today. But you have this passion first. Don't lose that passion. Have you ever seen a teenager who just got their driver's license? They are the most annoying people on earth. Right? There's nothing worse than a teenager with a driver's license sitting in the passenger seat, right? Because all you get is, you're not supposed to pull up that close to a railroad track. Don't drive on this side of the street. You're supposed to turn on your signal earlier. That's what this sign means, that's what that sign means. And they just go on and on and on like that. And they're right, right? You turn to them and say, stop telling me what to do, right, as the red and blue lights come on in your rearview mirror, right? Because they're right, but it's just annoying to have them around because they're so passionate, they got it all figured out. Sonoma's 3 years from this, so I'm already preparing myself, right? They've got it all figured out, and they've got that passion because they've just learned it, it's exciting, and it's new. John says, don't lose that. Don't lose that passion that you had at first, that excitement for Jesus that you first had. John Ortberg, a pastor up in Northern California, describes visiting a museum in Massachusetts. And it was this museum dedicated to a charity from over 100 years ago that's now defunct. But it was this charity dedicated to rescuing people who had been in shipwrecks off the Massachusetts coast. So you get the cold, stirred up waters off the Massachusetts coast and off the East Coast. And if a ship wrecked, they would be notified and they'd jump in lifeboats and they'd go out to rescue whoever they could. And their motto, their theme was, you have to go out, you don't have to come back. That's how intense they were. We're going to go save them no matter what. And this is who they were. They were actually called the Humane Society, but not that one. So there's this museum dedicated to now, and apparently the story goes that they were this passionate charity dedicated just out of the goodness of their hearts to going and saving people. And then, you know, as time went along, the government began to fund professionals who were trained to do this, who would go out and save people, and there, you know, became a kind of more organized, systematic way of doing this. And this little society realized that they didn't have to do it because there were other people who would do it, but they still liked each other a lot. They couldn't let go of each other. They still loved each other, so they still got together, and they told stories about the old days and how exciting it was and how passionate it was, and they'd share a meal now and then. That sounds painfully like a lot of churches. A lot of churches sound exactly like that. There were days where they were passionate and they were excited and they didn't know what next week held, but they were going to lead a lost world to Jesus. They weren't going to let anybody go. If there was somebody out there in need, they were going to go and find them. They were passionate to help people who were lost. But then as time goes along, they realize that they can, you know, pay missionaries or pay pastors, and they'll go do that kind of stuff, and we'll just get together and we like each other. So we'll talk about how exciting it was back in the day and maybe share a meal every now and then. And John says to the churches, Don't do that. Don't settle into normalcy. That's such a lost vision. Jesus has something so much bigger in mind for you and I. You know, we settle into the everyday normal patterns of life, and we forget to see the world for what it is. We see the world as, you know, a place in which we wake up and we go about work or family or whatever it is we do, and we just kind of trudge through the day. But If you peel back the veneer, I have this sense there is something so much bigger and more passionate going on just beneath that all the time, around us every day. I have this vision that the world is actually a deep spiritual battleground between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you wake up every day to take territory away from hell and give it back to heaven. There's this comedian, a British comedian, whose name is Eddie Izzard. And none of you have listened to him because you're good Christian people. And he's an atheist and totally profane. He dresses in drag sometimes just to be provocative. And just totally offensive and filled with bad language. He's an atheist and everything. But so funny. And he does this routine about flags, and he's making fun of British imperialism and how they went around the world putting flags in territory that was not theirs and claiming it for themselves, right? We're celebrating this weekend the fact that that didn't work. But they would go around the world doing this, and so he, as a British person, kind of makes fun of that. He says, how would that have been? How must that have gone? They would show up and put their flag in the ground and say, I claim this land for Britain. You can't claim it. We already live here. Well, do you have a flag? Right? As though having a flag made it yours. I have this feeling that when the church is doing what it's supposed to do, when the church is passionate the way it's supposed to be passionate, when we are carrying out the mission of Jesus the way he told us to, there are days where Satan wakes up in the morning and looks around at this world and says, wait a minute, that was mine yesterday. What happened to that? And God looks at him and says, do you have a flag? Because I don't know what God is. Like, he's not a human being, he's something else. I don't know exactly what he is. But whatever he is, I know he has a British accent. I'm confident of this. Because how else could he have verbally inspired the King James Version? That's where, because he has, anyway. We are not here to become lukewarm. We're not here to settle into routine. We're not here just to have friends who are already Christians and do churchy stuff with them. We are not here to be customers of the church to make sure that our needs are met. We are here to stick a flag into hell's territory and claim it for the kingdom. Amen? There are three things I want you to know about Laodicea. We look at this book and this letter. And these are fascinating. This is why I like reading Revelation, to unlock some of the imagery in this book. It's just fascinating. One, Laodicea was a very, very wealthy town. I told you they were located on a river. So as a consequence, the land was fertile and their farming was very productive. If you've ever read the book Guns, Germs, and Steel, it talks about the development of civilizations historically, and the fertile areas allowed for a class stratification so that the wealthy could pay people to do labor and then invest themselves in other activities, which then produced more wealth. And so Laodicea was one of these very early, very wealthy towns, good landscape, good farming, which then led to one of the early banking systems. Laodicea developed one of the early banking systems because they were amassing wealth. This is how wealthy they got. In 60 AD, when an earthquake destroyed most of Laodicea, they rebuilt it themselves after refusing a loan from the empire. That's how wealthy they were. This is a vastly wealthy area. Secondly, they were known for their medical care. The historian Strabo tells us that they were known for their medical, the school that they had developed there. And in particular, there was an ophthalmologist who had developed a salve which was supposed to restore and improve eyesight. So it was actually a highly developed town for their day. Thirdly, because the land was so fertile and the farming was so good, they also raised livestock. And they were known for an especially fine wool that they developed there that they grew from sheep that had black hair. So they developed this very nice black wool. So knowing those things about Laodicea, listen to how this reads in verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Blind and naked in a place where they're developing salve for eyes and clothes. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear, probably a play on the black wool that they were developing, and an image of innocence here. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Isn't that clever? They would have understood all of those images. I mean, we can understand it without knowing the background of the city, but isn't it so much more rich when you realize these are images that they would have had a firsthand experience of? They knew what this was about. And the image is a powerful one. You've come to depend on your wealth. You rebuilt your whole city after it was destroyed because of your wealth. And now you see the world through the lenses of those wealth, through lenses of that wealth. And we all know how easy that is, how easy it is to come to depend on money or to be desperate for money or to be stressed about money. We tend to see the world through green-colored lenses, because we are so dependent on this system. This is how the system came about. It was initially a bartering system, right? I would raise chickens, you would raise livestock, and then we would trade back and forth so I could have hamburgers and you could have Chick-fil-A. That's how that came about. If the winter's coming up and you develop clothes that I'll need during the winter, maybe I can write you an IOU. If you give me clothes during the winter when my chickens aren't hatching because it's cold, I'll give you chickens back in the summer when they're hatching. We'll trade off that way. So I'll write you an IOU. And eventually, this system of writing down IOUs became standardized. That's what money is. It's just a series of IOUs written on green pieces of paper. I've done an hour's worth of labor. Here's what it's worth. I'll take my IOU of what it's worth and take it to the store and cash that in for things I want at the store. Money is just a series of IOUs. And we come to depend on this series of IOUs. We come to stake our lives on this because we all know we see coming at the end of the road, we see death coming. And nobody wants that. So we think, well, I can maybe pile up enough IOUs to push death off further in the future. I'll put together some IOUs so that if sickness comes after me, I can cash in the IOUs to make sickness go away. So that if the elements come after me, if hard life comes after me, I can cash in the IOUs to protect myself and my family. I'll cash in some IOUs on education so I can provide further down the road. I'll keep pushing death back. And then you know what happens? We all die anyway. Spoiler alert. That is actually how that goes. All these IOUs that we depend on don't actually, in the end, change a whole lot. Jesus says, who by worrying can add a day to your life? You can't. But we spend our lives panicked over it. Because we think that we're the ones holding ourselves up. We think we are the ones providing for ourselves. We think that by amassing these IOUs, we're actually the ones sustaining life on this earth. It's kind of like when I was learning to rock climb many years ago. I used to go up to Morro Bay up the coast and take a youth group. This is why you do youth ministry. We go sea kayaking one day, we read the Bible, and we go rock climbing the next day, read the Bible. And we go rock climbing, and rock climbing at first was very difficult. I didn't like it because it was actually painful, because you do this thing where you climb up these rocks, and you know you're strapped in, you're on a rope and a belt and everything. You cannot die, but it doesn't feel like that. It feels like you could die. And so you're climbing up these rocks, and you're all strapped in, and you climb up, and if you're like me, you get nervous, so you lean in towards the rock and you hold to it tightly, right? You hold on. And what that does is it tightens up the muscles all through your arms and shoulders, which wears them out. It tires them out faster because you're holding on tightly to these rocks. And the longer you do that, your arms will eventually begin to shake like a sewing machine, right? Begin to scissor up and down, which will just wear you out faster. And the people down on the ground who were mean would yell up, just let go, just back off from the rock, just let go. And they were terrible people down there giving me that bad advice. But this is how rock climbing actually works. You're actually supposed to lean back away from the rock so that you distribute your weight through your legs, because these are stronger muscles than these for most people. Not for me, obviously. And so you're supposed to lean back from the rock, because your arms then just sort of stabilize you and guide you, but your legs take all the weight. And then if you actually do let go, if you slip and let go, you fall all of about this much and that rope catches you. That's how rock climbing works. And it's not until you fall that first time and you're caught that you realize, oh, this is going to be okay. This is going to be okay. Money works the same way. We spend our lives holding tightly to it, afraid to lose it, stressed over whether or not we have enough, anxious about what the future holds. And the tighter we hold to it, the more our muscles begin to shake and to stress, which only wears us out more. Instead of adding to our lives, we're probably taking away from it. The right way to do it is actually to lean away from it a bit, to hold to it more loosely, and to realize in the end, if you let go, you're not being held from below, you're not holding yourself up, you're being held from above. And that's the right way to go at it. To realize that he who holds us is the one who determines our number of days, and we cannot, through any bartering system, add to them. Better to let go and to hold loosely, to enjoy what he gives us, and not to panic, and know that we're being held from above. And so I'll encourage you again, as you've heard me do before, I'll encourage you to the discipline and the habit of tithing, of giving 10% of your income to building the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's not because the Bible commands it, and it's not because the church needs it. It's just good for our souls to learn how to climb well. Tithing actually helps us relax. It helps us step away from the panic of holding on too tight and wearing ourselves out. I actually looked recently at the surrounding area, and if you take Azusa and Glendora and Laverne and San Dimas and the surrounding neighborhoods, average household income around here is about $75,000. That means tithing would be $7,500. And if every giving unit in Real Life Church gave $7,500, we'd have 250% more impact than we do. 250%. Imagine what we could do. I mean, when you talk about giving gift cards to kids in need at a school, imagine how much more we could do. Imagine if all the Christians in the United States of America, all the people who call themselves followers of Jesus in the United States of America, which still, in terms of just saying that, is about 75% of the population. But every sincere, devoted follower of Jesus in the United States of America decided to tithe all the unsanitary water in the world, which is the primary cause of starvation and malnutrition. All of it would go away like that. If all Christians just in the United States of America began tithing, the whole world would stop and look in our direction and say, "What on earth is going on over there?" And we could say, "Jesus." Imagine if we were to do that, the whole world would say, "We've been doing this all wrong. We've been counting on governments and economics and politics and military. What we needed all this time was Christians." If only we took this simple act of generosity seriously. Not 100%, it's just 10%. If the Christian church in America just stepped back a little bit, it would be a different world. And that's what John is saying to Laodicea. You started with a passion. You started with a generosity. You started with heart. Don't settle into normalcy. As time goes on, don't forget the passion that you had at first. Don't stop loving Jesus. And don't depend more on your wealth than you do on God. You cannot write enough IOUs to make life go on forever. Only God can do that. So instead, put your hearts in the hands of the one who loves you and let him hold you up. He goes on. In verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And these are the words of Jesus through John to the churches. The churches 2,000 years ago and the church today. Don't settle for normal. Don't become lukewarm. Don't lose the love you had at first. Instead, trust in the promises of a good God who has already done the work for us. We don't even have to earn it. All you have to do is open the door. And so I'm going to say a little prayer. And as I do, if you've come to a place in your life where you're worried that you don't have the passion that you had at first, where you're worried that zeal or that energy that at one point in your life you felt for Jesus has sort of fizzled and died down, in prayer with everybody's eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray that the Spirit come to you in ways that it never has before. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you love us, that you love us more than we could love ourselves, more than we could love anyone, that you love us, that you forgive us, and that you make us new. I thank you that you went to the cross and died for us so that we can experience true and pure and complete freedom. God, set us free from guilt, set us free from sin, set us free from the things that weigh us down, and set us free from worry. Set us free from the urge to try to take care of ourselves in this life when you are the God who holds us up. Set us free from the normal, those things that water us down and settle us down, and return us to the passion that we had at first. And now with everybody's eyes closed, if you are at a place where you want to return to a passion for Jesus that you once had, raise your hand and let me pray for you. God, you see those who are in need, those who are calling out for you, and you say that you stand at the door and wait for us to open it. God, we are opening the door to you. Spirit, come in and touch our hearts, change our lives, and set us free. May we live with a passion for you like we have never had before. We do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, the God who saved us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.